Exodus chapter 25. We're moving to a new section in the book of Exodus, in the Word of God, dealing with the tabernacle. And tonight we're going to talk about preparing for the tabernacle. And boy, I tell you, I don't know what to do. I believe that my job that I'm called to do is a little above me at times. But tonight I want us to read the first nine verses in Exodus 25. The Bible says, "And the Lord..." Now you remember where Moses is, don't you? You who were here Wednesday night, we talked about the assignment of Moses. We talked about the altar of Moses. We talked about the ascension of Moses. We closed out Exodus 24. We talked about Moses going up the mountain and how that he was a picture of Christ. Now Moses has gone up that mountain for a reason. He's going to be there 24 days and nights. He's going to receive the stone hard copy, we might say, of the law while he's there. And he's also going to receive the instructions for the tabernacle, and that's what we're going to talk about some tonight. Now, why did Christ ascend? He went back, my friend, not to forget about us, not to leave us on our own to sink or swim, row upstream, do the best we can, not to hold on, keep on, or endure to the end, amen. He went to the right hand of the Father, amen, there to make it possible that we can have fellowship with him and a relationship with him, and he can work in and through us, amen. He's there to intercede for us. Now, in order for somebody to intercede for you in the Old Testament economy, they had to have a place of intercession, amen. The priest had to have a place. Now, that's what we're talking about. And so Christ has ascended, my friend, to the Father to make it possible that you and I might dwell with him. And in verse number 1 of Exodus 25, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering." There we go again, asking for an offering. "Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And so God is preparing the people to build the tabernacle, the tent, if you will, that God's going to dwell in the wilderness. In verse number 8 there, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." What's a sanctuary? Sanctuary is a holy place. A sanctuary also is a place of escape. Amen. And so God's giving them a pattern here. Now, God chose the people of Israel to be a peculiar people to himself, above all people, and he himself would be their king. Now, every king needs a palace to live in. Amen. Amen. Every king needs a palace to live in. And so God ordered a royal palace to be set up among his people for himself. Amen. And it's called a sanctuary, a holy place, or a habitation for God, in order, as he said in verse 8, that God might dwell among them. And so I just want to talk to you tonight about those nine verses, because I couldn't see going any further tonight without just being too long-winded and complicating the issue. So we'll deal with these instruments one at a time as we come to them beginning this Wednesday night. So I just want to talk about preparing for the tabernacle. So the first thing that we see here in these verses, in verses 1 and 2, is the money that's needed for the work. The money for the work. Now, any time that there's a work to do, amen, it's going to involve finances. Now, that's sad to say, but any project that you've ever been involved in, whether it be building a home to building a shed out back, neighbor, it costs money, doesn't it? I mean, if there's a project that's worth doing, somebody's going to have to pay the bill. Somebody's going to have to produce the money to accomplish that project. I dare say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this building wasn't built without somebody giving money for the work. Amen. The little building on Shaw Road was not built, my friend, by me. Was not built by John D. Rockefeller, who gave us the money to do it. My friend, it was built by the people of God giving the money to build the thing. And so when it comes to the work of God, and even so, this tabernacle here, we find that there has to be a financing, or there has to be money given for the work. Now listen, the best use that you can make of your worldly wealth is to honor God with it. Amen. The best thing that you can do with your money is to honor God with it, my friend. In charity and in giving. We ought not only ask, my friend, what must we do for God? We ought to ask sometime, what may we do for God? Not, God, what do I have to do, but God, what can I do? You see, that's the way we are. The majority of the Christians that I know, and it's no reflection on y'all, please don't take it this way, but I know a whole lot more Christians than you. The attitude of many Christians in this life is simply this: what must I do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to get to heaven? Which is simply a sophisticated way of saying this: God, how little can I do and still go to heaven? And so sometime it do is good. Just look up toward God and say, God, you told me what I need to do, but God, what can I do for you? Is there something I can do? David was a man after God's own heart. One day he said, God, I want you to look at the palace I live. I'm in the king over this land. You've set me up. You've given me the heart of this people. You've given me this kingdom here. I live in this glorious palace, and you're living in a ragged tent. Now imagine how old the tabernacle was at that time and how wore out it was after journeying as long and as far as it had, being captured and all the things that happened. My friend, listen, he had a heart to build God a house. Amen. Why? Because he had a heart to look up and say, God, what do I have to do? What may I do? God, what can I do for you? And so, neighbor, best thing we can do with our money is to do the same thing we do with everything else, with our problems, turn them over to God. Amen. We turn our problems over to God. Why don't you turn your money over to God? Maybe it'd help your finances a little bit. Amen. That's right. God doesn't get us in financial trouble. We get ourselves that way most of the time, don't we, amen? And so it'd be a wise thing for us to turn our money over to God. And so we see in verses 1 and 2 the money that is needed for the work. Now I want you to notice a few things about this offering. By the way, this word here for offering comes from the same word from which we get the heave offering. Now in the heave offering, you see, the offerer, he got the shoulder of the beast. And we'll go across through all that in the book of Leviticus later on. But he got the shoulder of the beast. You know, not every offering that you brought to God totally went to God, just the burnt offering and those upon which the judgment fell. But there were certain offerings that you could fellowship with God through. Part of it goes to the priests, part offered to God. You got to eat part of it. I'll show you later in the book of Deuteronomy when we get to some very strange things where, honey, God's desire for you to have before when you come before Him, have a good time. And rejoice, amen, in the things that He's done for you and what He's given you. And so that heave is it has a picture of elevation, high in the shoulder and strength. And so He said, let them bring me a different kind of offering than the world would expect. Amen. It's not a low-level, earthly, carnal offering, but it's a high and elevated offering. Let them bring it to me here, he said, every man. Now, the first thing that we note about this offering is this. It was a voluntary offering. Verse number 2. He said that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. The first prerequisite for this offering was that it was a voluntary offering. Now, I tell you, we're going to run all across the tithes of the Lord as we study not only Exodus, but Leviticus and through Deuteronomy. We're going to find out about the tithes of the Lord. Now, as I've told you before, and I'm not going to deal with it yet, there was more than one tithe. We think of one tithe of 10%. There were more tithes than one that belonged to God. And the Bible lays them out very plain for the economy of God right here. Not all of those are necessary for us today. We'll deal with those social issues that they dealt with whenever we get to those. But there are places where God demands His part of what you earn in the Bible. Amen. And He says that's not your money to even consider to fool with or to budget. That's mine already. But this offering's different. What is it? It's a voluntary offering. He said if a man wants to give, let him give. If a man wants to live, to give, let him give. Why is that? I got to thinking about that. Why did God say that? I won't tell you why. This is the dispensation of the law that we're talking about here.
Amen. And the tabernacle is built and is associated with the law. However, if we go back, we can remember that there are three aspects of the law, is there not? There was the moral law that reveals the holiness, the righteousness of God and His standard for His people. Then we saw the civil law, the social law, which governs the laws of the land and society as a whole. But then that third part was what? The ceremonial law, the Levitical law. And in that law was given the offerings and the sacrifices to atone for the individual who broke the moral law of God. And so the Levitical law is nothing less than a beautiful picture of what? The grace of God, which is given by free gift. And so, honey, God doesn't demand anything. Why? Grace is free. Amen. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, not of work, that any man should boast. For God didn't cost you nothing. You don't buy it. Amen. Isaiah 55, he said, come let him that's thirsty come and drink milk for nothing. Amen. Without price. Amen. It doesn't cost you nothing. And so the tabernacle is not going to be built by demand. God didn't demand it. He said, if you want to be a part of grace, you're a giver. Amen. And so it was a voluntary offering. Amen. Somebody who had a heart to give. Now, go in the New Testament with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. The Apostle Paul talks about the same attitude or spirit of grace in the heart of the New Testament believer. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and verses 1 through 8. Now, what he's talking about here is an offering. He's not talking here about the money that individuals give to their local church, the church at Corinth. He's talking about a free will, a voluntary offering that they were giving, laying in store for the saints at Jerusalem who were under great persecution and they needed financial support, much as we support missionaries. And so he was asking for a voluntary offering outside the gifts that were given to the church. So he said, for as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous or needless for me to write to you, he says, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest your boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. He's getting them prepared. He's letting them know I'm coming. So he's saying, you know, have the offering ready whenever we get there. And so he says, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now look at verse 7. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Amen. Now that word there, cheerful giver, means one who is a hilarious giver. What is that word, hilarious? That's somebody who laughs uncontrollably. Amen. God loves somebody that it tickles so much to give that, honey, it's just a natural nature for them to give voluntarily. Now, that's the kind of offering that the Lord is asking for here. He's asking for a voluntary offering. Nobody had to give. Nobody was forced to give. Nobody was forced to give a certain amount and somebody else to give less. Everybody was to give exactly what they felt they wanted to give in their heart. Nobody charged. Amen. Why? Because it's a beautiful picture of grace. Not only was it a voluntary offering, but it was a valuable offering. Now you read, amen, through verses 3 through 7, the things that God said give. He said give gold, silver, brass, onyx stones and other stones. They were precious stones. So many precious things that God said to give. And so, neighbor, offering to God was not simply voluntary, but it was valuable. David at one point told Onan, he said, I'm not going to give to God that which doesn't cost me anything. Amen. He said, if I'm going to give something to God, it's going to have to be valuable. Amen. You know, God deserves our very best. But what we do, we give God the cause.
Amen. Isn't that what we do?
He said, listen, you don't have to bring it. But if you want to bring it, you bring it. And the man that has a heart, he'd bring what God asked for. What did he ask for? He asked for some valuable thing. But now, that leads us to the next point. It wasn't just a voluntary offering. It wasn't just a valuable offering, but neighbor, it was a vicarious offering. What does that mean? It means somebody who stands in the place of another. And I say that for this reason. Where did they get this stuff? Did they work at Walmart? Had they been out there long enough to raise and grow a bunch of stuff and do this and do that? No. Where did they get this stuff? Go back in Exodus 12 and I'll show you. You may remember where they got the gold and the silver and the brass and all these skins and the precious things. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 35. Now this was the night of the Exodus when they were preparing to leave the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, 35. Listen. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, we dealt with that word lent when we were teaching the book of Exodus. It does not mean to borrow something with the intention of returning it in the way that we speak of it today in modern day language. It just simply means that they asked for these things of the Egyptians and they gladly gave them these things to get them out. They said, here, take it, go, just get out. Why? Because they'd already been through, my friend, 10 plagues. They'd done wore them down and whooped them. Amen. And so where did they get the stuff for this voluntary, valuable offering? Amen. They didn't pull it out of their pocket. They didn't earn it. They didn't dig it up. They didn't inherit it. They got it because God gave it to them to start with. Amen. Now I want to ask you something. Where'd you get everything you got? Where did you get everything that you have? Where did they get these valuable things? They got them from God. Where did you get everything that you have or ever hope to have? Amen. I won't tell you where I got it. I got it from God. You say, well, I want you to know, Mr. Preacher, that I work for it. It belongs to me. Well, I want to tell you something. You're very blessed to live in this land where you can find a job to work, because you could have just as well been born in a mud hole in Ethiopia or Bangladesh. Amen. And you might not have the health tonight to go out and work, amen, if God hadn't blessed you. And you ought to recognize that fact, that God's blessed you to be able to work and, my friend, to have things. And compared to the rest of the world, I'm rich and you're rich. Boy, we complain because we'd like to have this and we'd like to have that. Honey, we are so blessed. We drive good vehicles. We live in good homes. We eat good food. Most of us are in good health. And yet, my friend, we want more and more and more. Amen. I tell you, it's just the natural nature of man. But what we ought to realize is there ain't nothing wrong with having things, because Abraham was rich, Job was rich, and both of them was men that loved God and served God all of their life. Amen. But the thing about it is, they recognized where everything they had came from. Amen. It came from God. And so this money and this gold and silver wasn't something that they'd earned by their labor and their own efforts, but it was something that was simply a gift of God to start with. Grace, grace, and more grace. Amen. Now, the man didn't have a right heart. What he going to do? He going to keep it. He going to hide some of it. Amen. That's right. Why? He done got attached to it. That's why the New Testament says the love of money is root of all evil. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of it is. Amen. Some people love it more than others. He said, listen, a fellow that ain't already fell in love with the silver and the gold and the brass and all these beautiful things and trinkets that I gave you down in Egypt, you bring some of it and we're going to build a house for God so that I can dwell with my people. Now, if you're not interested in God dwelling with you, then don't come give nothing. Amen. That's the reason some people never flip God a quarter at all in their life. They ain't interested in God dwelling with them. That's right. Amen. It was a voluntary offering. It was a valuable offering. However, the value in it was found not in itself, but in the source of it. Amen. It was a vicarious offering. God had given it to him himself. It was the gift of God. Once again, we see the wonderful grace associated with this precious tabernacle of God. Now look in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, he deals with it a little bit more. Paul, writing initially to this church concerning this offering, he said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Now notice this expression. As God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. How was a man supposed to give to this thing? How was a man supposed to have money to lay by to give to this special offering for the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem? I'll tell you how he was. As God prospered him. Amen. And the only way a fellow could not give in this offering was to look at himself and say, God ain't blessed me. You ever know them kind of Christians? You hate to say, how are you doing? I mean, it's my job every Sunday, every church service to meet people at the door and say, how are you doing? Some people, you'd rather not ask how they're doing. Now, not you folks. Y'all are good folks. But I have known some folks. I have known some folks that you dread asking them, how are you? Because you're fixing to get a long spiel of some dreaded stuff. Some dreaded material. And it make you wonder, has God ever blessed you in your life? Amen. That's the truth. And so he said, how should a man give voluntarily? According to how God's blessed him. Amen. God blessed you a little, give a little. God blessed you a bunch, give a bunch. Amen. Some of us make more money than others, and some of us have more things than others. Huh? We ought to be giving the most. Amen. In support of the work of God. Ain't nobody prying your arm. That's why we don't pass the plate. Amen. It's a voluntary gift of God. Why? Because it has to do with the tabernacle of God. It's all of grace. And so God said, let a man that has a heart to give, you let him give. Amen. Whatever he lays upon his heart. And so it takes money for the work. Next thing we see is the materials for the work. We see listed individually these things that pertain to the tabernacle of God. Now, everything used in the building of this tabernacle had a significance. It wasn't just thrown together with a scrap that had been thrown in the dumpster. It wasn't built with the cheapest of materials in order that it might be quickly built. Because every part of this building had a significance. Because it all pointed toward something, somebody. And so if it wasn't built exactly according to plan, then it would be all messed up. And it would destroy the beautiful message that the building was to portray. And so, in verses 3 through 7, it lists the materials for the work here exactly as God wanted them to be. He said in verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take of them. First of all, gold. Well, you might know that God would be asking for the best again right off the bat. Amen. There were things in the tabernacle that were made of gold. There was a golden plated table, several of them actually. There was a golden plated ark, golden candlestick in the holy place. Gold in the Bible and in the tabernacle speaks of divinity. Pure as gold, the divinity. And so every time a golden instrument is seen inside, and gold, by the way, not seen in the exterior, not seen in that courtyard out there where that altar was, the gold's only seen on the inside. You see, the world looked at Jesus and they saw a criminal. Amen. They saw a crooked preacher. By the way, Judas had a money bag. Where'd they get that money? Think about it. But inside, my friend, he was pure gold. You ever heard that expression about anybody? Boy, they're made of gold. Gold in the Bible speaks of the divinity, and it points toward the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this building pertains to His person, His character, and His work, every bit of it. The second thing that we see here is silver. Gold, and then he said silver. Silver in the Bible always speaks of redemption. The shekel of redemption, the half shekel, was given to redeem the firstborn. You remember the firstborn belonged to God, because every firstborn soul, male, died in Egypt. Therefore, being that man was spared, he belonged to God. Now, in order that this man might not give himself to God, being he wasn't a Levite, he would be redeemed. That would be through the shekel of redemption. And it was made of silver. And so, silver speaks of redemption. The gold speaks of the person of Christ, of His divinity. And the silver speaks of the value of Christ. the worthiness, my friend, of himself and what he did. He is called the Redeemer. And then the third precious metal that we see here is brass. Now, brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment. Out in the courtyard of that tabernacle, as you entered in, the first thing you came to was an altar that was made of brass. And on that altar, all of the animals were slain, and they were burned, and their blood was poured out at that altar. That brass that that altar's made of speaks of judgment there. And so that brass speaks, neighbor, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was upon that cross that he bore my judgment, which I deserved. Amen. He died in my place, being my Savior. And the Bible said that God's wrath was poured out upon him for my sin. And for that reason, I do not have to dread the wrath of God. It's already been borne for me. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, the Apostle Paul said, God has not appointed us unto the wrath, but salvation. Amen. Why could he do that? Because, neighbor, God's wrath, God's judgment was poured upon that tree on Calvary and his dear son 2,000 years ago in the darkness, the 3 hours darkness from noon to 3 p.m. My friend, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only reason, my friend, God ever turned his back was because at that moment in time he bore the sins of the world. Amen. And that judgment fell upon in that dark evening time upon my Savior. And so that brass in this building points to the work of the Lord Jesus that he performed for me on Calvary's tree. Thank God. Let a man bring it and give it. And then we see in verse number 4 that it talks about blue. What's he talking about? He's talking about blue fabric. Blue fabric. Now, what do you think of when you think of blue? What did you look up today at and see was so beautiful and so blue? The sky. So blue in the Bible always is a picture of heavens, the heavens. Amen. And so this blue, by the way, where was this stuff going? We'll get to all this, but I'm just giving you a preview so it won't be long. There, whenever you first thing you saw when you came to that door from the eastern entrance, there you saw a curtain hanging, and upon that you saw these four colors that we're fixing to talk about. And one of those colors that you saw was that fabric that draped down, and it was a heavenly blue in color. For it speaks, neighbor, of the heavens. And it represents, if you will, the gospel of John. For John reveals Jesus of Nazareth, neighbor, as the Son of God. Jesus said, who has descended except he who ascended? Amen. Nobody's ever ascended or descended except for him, bless your heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself being that heavenly one in John 3 that we talked about this morning. And so this blue is a picture of John's gospel, for he portrays Jesus as the Son of God having come from the heavens. And then it gives the color or the fabric of purple. Now, what does the color or the purple fabric denote in the Scriptures? You came to that gate, there you saw the blue, and you saw the purple linen that hang there. Purple always speaks of royalty and riches. The Bible said in Luke 16, there was a rich man that fared sumptuously every day. And what was he clothed in? Purple. And so it speaks of royalty, and it speaks of riches, amen. And so that purple linen that hung in the door to the tabernacle in the holy place speaks of the gospel of Matthew. For Matthew writes his gospel to the Jew, and he talks about Jesus being the King of the Jews, amen. And that king wore purple. What did they drape on him in mockery as he was going to the cross, as he was leaving that mocking trial there? They draped him with purple. Why? Because his accuser said he was King of the Jews. I want to tell you, he was not only the King of the Jews, he was King of the Gentiles. All the world needed was for somebody to tell him about it. Amen. And so blue speaks of John's gospel, who portrays him as the Son of God. Purple speaks of Matthew's gospel, who portrays him as the King of the Jews. Amen. Then the next picture that we see here is that color scarlet that hung in that door to that tabernacle, in that gate, in that entrance. Scarlet in the Bible always speaks of one thing, what? Sin. Sin. Isaiah 1:18, he said this, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they'll be as wool. Amen. And so scarlet in the Bible speaks of sin. Jesus was without sin. Jesus knew no sin, but yet He was the sin bearer. For God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so even though He never committed a sin in His life, He voluntarily, vicariously took my sin upon Him, that I who deserved to die and was condemned to hell forever might be saved and be with Him forever. Amen. That's the picture of the scarlet, and the scarlet's a picture of the Gospel of Mark, who portrays Jesus as the suffering servant who's come, my friend, to bear the sins of the world. There we see that gospel in the gate of that tabernacle. Next thing that we see here is fine linen. Fine linen, what color is it? White. Amen, it's white. And white in the Bible always speaks of what? Righteousness. Righteousness. And so that white cloth and that righteousness pictures for us the Gospel of Luke, who paints the Lord Jesus Christ as what? As the sinless Son of Man. He was man, but yet He was without sin. Amen. Never committing a sin. He was pure. He was right in everything that He did. All the temptations of the devil and of the flesh that He endured, my friend, He never succumbed one time. Bless your heart. He was victorious and He knew no sin. Peter said, neither was guile even found in His mouth. He never even said anything wrong. Bless your heart. Even when He took the cords in the temple and drove that bunch out and He was angry, He wasn't wrong in what He did. Bless your heart. He was right. Why? Because He was righteous, and therefore He was the only pure man ever walked the face of this earth since Adam. Amen. He was the only one that ever had a positive righteousness. Adam was negative. He was innocent, but he never had anything, amen, in the black column, in the good column. Amen. He was innocent, but he never was righteous, bless your heart. But Jesus was righteous. And so that white cloth, that linen there in the gate of that tabernacle portrays the Gospel of Luke, who pictures Jesus as the Son of Man, yet being wholly righteous. And then the next thing that we see is the goat's hair. The goat's hair. Now, what does the goat speak of in the Bible? Only one thing. He's always a what? He's always a sin offering. On the Day of Atonement, they brought two goats there to the gate of that tabernacle. And there the priest would lay his hand upon the one goat and would confess the what? The sins of the people. And they would take that goat and he would be led by a strong man into a desolate place, the Bible says. Thus Jesus bearing away our sins. John saw Him coming that day. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that does what? That takes away the sin of the world, just like that goat did, that sin offering. The other goat, my friend, was taken to that brazen altar there, and he was executed. He was slain, and he was offered up on that burnt offering, my friend. For what? For the sins of the people, bless your heart. You see, neighbor, Jesus didn't just pay the penalty for my sin as portrayed in the goat on the brazen altar, but bless your heart, He took away the power and the presence of my sin in the person of the scapegoat. And so the goat's hair is a picture of Jesus as being the sin offering. What did Mark say He was? He was the sin bearer. Here we see Him as the sin offering, dying for our sins. The next thing that we see listed here in the Bible says is ram's skins dyed red. Red pictures blood, and blood pictures what? Two things. Life and death. Life and death. And so these ram skins, which covered this inner sanctuary, this tabernacle here, were dyed red. Must have been kind of pretty out there in a desolate wilderness, don't you think? And boy, whenever you saw that red, what would you think about? Think about blood. And you think about the death of the Lord Jesus. The prophet said, wash yourself with much soap. Can that make you clean? That can't make you clean, amen. I won't tell you what can make you clean. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does He do that? He does that, bless your heart, by the precious blood. And what a picture we see here in the ram skins that are dyed red. Verse number 5 in the midst, it talks about badger's skins. How many of you know what a badger looks like? Well, his hide is kind of an ordinary hide. There's nothing exceptional, nothing beautiful about the badger skin. It was just an ordinary hide. And so the badger skin pictures for us the commonness, or you might say the ordinariness of Jesus. When he was born, nobody knew he was anything special, that he was anything different other than those to whom the angels had already spoken. Neighbor, he lived for 12 years. He showed up at that festival in Jerusalem there, and nobody knew there was anything different about him, but yet there was something different about him. The Bible said he was found there with those doctors of the law discussing, my friend, the scriptures with them. There was something different about him, but to everybody else, he was probably just a busybody or a nosy kid. Amen. Why? Because there wasn't anything about Jesus that looked any different than any other man. He didn't walk around with a halo glowing over his head like the pictures portray him all the time. Amen. He just looked like an ordinary man. There was nothing special in his appearance. He didn't come, bless your heart, by his appearance to make an impression. That's right. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse number 2. Listen to what he says. Verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now listen to this description of Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Now listen. He hath no form nor comeliness. That word means handsomeness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing physical about Jesus of Nazareth that would attract anybody to follow him. Amen. He didn't come to attract us by his physical attributes. He came to attract man by his spiritual attributes. Amen. Brother, we want pretty folks. Amen. We want handsome folks. We want somebody that dresses right, looks right, smells right, and all of that's all right, as long as that ain't all you want. Amen. Amen. And so we find people today that are willing to follow attractive personalities and attractive people, honey. Everybody woos and oos over the Hollywood crowd, amen. And I want to tell you, there ain't nothing beautiful about that crowd. There ain't nothing beautiful about that crowd. Amen. There wasn't anything beautiful about Jesus on the exterior, but inside, honey, he was pure gold. And so the badger skins here speak of his ordinariness, if you will, or his commonness. He had nothing on the exterior that would make you think that there was anything special inside. But there was, amen. And then we see what the Bible calls shittim wood. What was shittim wood? There's other places called gopher wood. It's the same thing that Noah built the ark out of. Why? Now, it took a long time to build that ark. And there weren't no treated material place that he'd go to buy. And so God, in giving him the specifications for that ark, also told him what material to use. And he told him to use that gopher wood, the same as this shittim wood. And it speaks of something that is incorruptible. It was a wood similar to our cypress or cedar or some other wood like that. I don't know specifically what it was. I never dug that deep into it. All I know is that it was an incorruptible wood. Why? It didn't rot. It didn't rot quickly. It was made to endure the test of time. And so the shittim wood speaks, neighbor, of the incorruptibleness of Jesus Christ. Paul, preaching in Acts 13, he spoke of David, and he said David was buried, and guess what? He saw corruption, but he said he who rose again from the grave saw no corruption. Amen. The psalmist and Peter in Acts 2 said, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption, and you not leave his soul in hell. Remember that? Amen. You'll not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption. What was he talking about? Honey, if Jesus was buried like every other man that was buried that's supposed to be dead, but neighbor, his body never corrupted. Amen. His body never rotted. Amen. It was built to endure the test of time. Amen. Why? Because him being the sin bearer carried those sins away, my friend, deposited them exactly where they ought to be and where they deserve to be, in the depths of hell. And as far as God's concerned, my friend, that's where they are today. And we're innocent before God because of that. And he came out of that grave with an incorruptible body, never to lay it down again. Amen. The Bible says that Jesus appeared once in this end of the age to offer himself for the sins of the world. But he said unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin. Huh? Honey, he got an incorruptible body. He got one for me. He got one for you.
if you're saved. Ain't it glorious? And so there were certain things in this ark, this tabernacle that God didn't want to rot. Why? It's going to have to serve a while. And those things that were built out of that type of wood pertained to the person of the Lord Jesus that were covered with gold. Amen. Gold is incorruptible, and this wood defied corruption and rot. Boy, you read these stories, I don't know whether they're true or not, about pieces of the Ark of Noah being on Mount Ararat in Greece. Turkey. I don't know if that's so. But God designed that thing to not rot very easy. Now, I don't know where the Ark is today. It's got to be somewhere. And wherever it is, it ain't rotted. Amen. Why? Because it was made out of incorruptible stuff, gold and the shittim wood. Amen. And so that wood speaks of His incorruptibleness and it speaks of His humanity. Here is His humanity portrayed in this wood, and this ark and the other implements in there were covered with gold. And so we see the two natures of the Lord Jesus are the two persons of the Lord Jesus, neighbor. He was all man and He was all God. Preacher, explain that. Can't do it. If I could, I'd be God. But that's what the Bible says. He weren't half man and half God. Amen. He was all man. He was all God. He was a God-man. Adam was a whole lot like that. He was created in the image of God. That's what the Bible says. And if you'll follow Christ's genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, He ends it this way. He says, the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Read it yourself. Read it yourself. Amen. There was an Adam, there was a first Adam, and there was a last Adam. There was a first son of God, and there was a last son of God also. Amen. Amen. That's right. And so we see both of his personages, if you will, portrayed in that shittim wood and that gold that covered him. And then in verse number 6, we see oil for the light. Now, what do you always think of in the Scripture whenever you read about oil? You always think of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so he said, let folks bring oil. Now, in a minute, listen now. Oil back then, and he's not talking about petroleum like we're burning in our tanks. He's talking about olive oil and different oils that were used to burn back then in lamps and lights. And so he said, y'all bring some oil for the light. For you see, when you entered into the holy place there, as you entered through that gate, that doorway, only right over here was a seven folded lampstand. And at the bottom of that thing was a pool of oil through which those legs drew, and they burned at the top in a little flame. Yeah. And so he said, let them bring oil for the light or the lampstand. And so obviously it speaks of Jesus, who was the light of the world. Jesus, who was the light of the world. And how was He the light of the world? Same way you and I is the light of the world, by the Spirit of God. The oil was the fuel that produced the light. Now, I want to tell you, I have no light within myself. But within me there lives an oil which has the ability to burn a light through me. All I got to do is just ignite the thing. Amen. Or rather, just get out of the way and let it ignite itself. It kind of spontaneously combusts. Amen. And so he said, let them bring oil for the lights. Amen. You believe that? Look in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. This is the first sermon that Jesus ever preached in his hometown. They didn't see anything extraordinary about this boy. Most of these people had known him all of his life. Then all of a sudden he goes to the synagogue one day in Luke 4 and verse 18, and he gets up to preach, and this is what he does. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What did he say? He said, I want you to know I've been anointed. You notice when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. 1 John talks about that special anointing that you and I have that puts us in a position where we don't have to have somebody to teach us everything.
the Spirit of God, that anointing which He has given us. And so this oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. And the light speaks about Jesus, the light of the world, and the light which can be produced through you and I if we allow the Holy Spirit to have free reign in our lives. If we refuse to grieve Him and to bind Him in our lives. Amen? He's the source of our power. Every hope that we have and all the ability that we might think that we have. Amen. But not only that, look what He said. Don't just bring oil for the light, but bring spices for the oil. For the anointing oil. You like some spice in your life. We were sitting at the table eating the other day, and Donovan looked at me and he said, "Daddy," I said, "What?" He said, "Hunter don't eat no salt on his food." Is that all right? Is there anything wrong with that? I said, "No, there ain't nothing wrong with that, son. He just likes his food without any spice, that's all." Some of us like more spice than others. Amen. I worked with a fellow that eat that fire in a bottle. He liked a lot more spice than I did. He said, "Hey, listen, bring some spices for the oil." Hey, how many of you ever bought those little lamps that look like the old coal oil or kerosene lamps that we used to use whenever I was a youngin'? Now you know how old I is. But they don't have the old kerosene-looking junk in them that we burn. They have this pretty green stuff or blue stuff or red stuff. And boy, when you light it, it smells so good. You know why? They put some spices in that stuff. And so what do you reckon it smelled like when they walked in that holy place? Here was that lamp over there burning. It had that oil in there. Amen. I bet it smelled good, don't you? Amen. What do you think it smelled like whenever they took that oil and they anointed somebody with it? Amen. I bet it smelled pretty good. Amen. And so God said, bring some spices to go in the anointing oil. Now, what does the spices speak of? It speaks of the graces or the gifts of the Spirit of God. Amen. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians 4, or I'll read it to you, whichever. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so, those spices in that anointing oil speak of the graces of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit. And the basis of those same words are exactly the same. You know what? When God saved you, whenever God put His Spirit in you, with which this oil is a picture of, neighbor, He gave you a gift. He gave you something you never had before you got saved, amen. And God expects you to exercise that gift to the glory of His dear Son, amen. In the body of Christ, amen. Amen. A lot of people struggling to manifest a gift in their life today, honey. What gift God's gave you? You ain't got to struggle, amen. You just surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit, and honey, He'll exercise it through you. And you know what happens when He does that? It adds a little spice to the church. Most churches are like a cold, dead hunk of meatloaf left over. Boy, just add a little bit of spice to it, throw in the microwave, heat her up, and it'll be all right. Amen. He said, bring some spices to go in that anointing oil. And then He said, at the latter part of that verse, those spices were not only for the anointing oil, but for the sweet incense. The sweet incense. Now, what does incense speak of? You see, we're going to find that in this tabernacle, there was a little small altar outside the holiest place in the Holy of Holies, the holy place, called the Holy of Holies. There was a little bitty altar, and it was a place of incense where it was burned. And that incense consisted of these spices that were burned and produced a smoke. Those of you who survived the 60s as I did can identify with what that incense might have been like as they burned it. And it was a picture there before the holiest of holies by that veil there of the prayers or the intercession, if you will, of the priest. And so it represents prayer and intercession. And therefore, it speaks of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who right now is before the throne of God, making intercession for you and me. The book of Hebrews says, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to him by faith. Why? Because he ever liveth and maketh intercession for them. Amen. And so this incense that burned in there, you can imagine that odor as you went in there represented the prayer and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in verse number 7, he said, let them bring onyx stones and stones. Now, we'll get into each of these individual stones a little bit later. They were all different, and they were all very special and very valuable. And the Bible says here that they were put in this ephod. What was that? This was a garment that went over the head of the priest and hung in the front and in the back. And upon that ephod in the front, there was a breastplate that covered his chest. And in that breastplate was embedded these precious stones that he's talking about right here. What did these stones represent? They represented specifically the individual tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. But spiritually, they represent the glory of Christ as it is reflected in the lives of those who trust Him. Amen. You see, the moon shines bright when that thing is full, but you know what? It don't have nary light on it. It doesn't burn like the sun. It doesn't produce any light of its own. The only moon that the sun produces is a reflected light. I'm sorry, the only light that the moon produces is a reflected light. The sun's over here. We can't even see it. It's dark over here. But yet that light of that sun shines up here where the moon is because it's so far out from us. And it just bounces right off and we see it. We say, boy, look at what a bright moon. It ain't no brighter than it ever is. It's just reflecting the sun's glory. Amen. And so these stones that are in that breastplate represent the glory that's reflected in the lives of those who trust Him. And notice where the breastplate is. It's right over His heart. God carries His people close to His heart. Amen. These people were special to God. And I want to tell you something. We're special to God. We have a special relationship with Him because of what Christ has done for us. And so the priest wore them over his heart because he interceded for those people. And in order for anybody to intercede for anybody, they've got to have a heart for them. Many people say, pray for me. And we usually don't pray. Isn't that right? I want to tell you something, though. You ever get somebody or something in your heart, you ain't got no trouble praying for them. Amen. Amen. How precious and how sweet. Now look in verse number 8, and let's talk about the meaning of the word. He said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's intention was this, to dwell among His people. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, neighbor, I want to tell you what abode over this tabernacle in the holy place. You know what abode there? The very glory of God. What John's saying is, he who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, saw the very glory of the Father that was manifest in that Holy of Holies there. Amen. And those who came to know Him best knew, my friend, that He was nothing less than God manifest in the flesh. And so the meaning of this word was this, that God was going to dwell with His people. Therefore, neighbor, in the New Testament, the believer is portrayed as the dwelling place of God. Oh, you see, God no longer lives in a tent. God no longer lives in a temple. God lives in the body of everyone who has trusted Him for salvation. Now, there are a lot of people today that will tell you they're saved, but they'll tell you that they've never, modern language, got the Holy Ghost. You never get the Holy Ghost. He gets you. And if He ain't got you, then you're in a bad shape. You need to get saved. He's the one that illuminated you and brought you to Christ. He was the one that produced the work of regeneration in your very body, in your soul, my friend. And without Him, you ain't got nothing. He's got you, amen. That's right. And so he dwells in the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is not living in you, then honey, God ain't dwelling in you. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And that's what this tabernacle is a picture and a portrayal of. And so God dwells in the believer. He dwells in the believer collectively. In Ephesians 2. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, he says, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now listen to this. He pictures us as a building collectively, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God. How? Through the Spirit. And so, my friend, how does God live in you as the building of God? How does God live in us as the building of God, as the church collectively? He does it through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. How do you think that Jesus could make this promise when he's at the right hand of the Father? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How is he doing that? Through the person of the Holy Spirit of God. We tend to divide the persons of the Trinity, but yet we forget that they're one and the same also. And so, honey, Jesus is here with us tonight in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. We're the building of God, and collectively, all of us together, having the Holy Spirit of God living in us, my friend, dwell with God right now. I don't have to use the expression, one of these days I'm going to live with the Lord. I'm really already living with Him. And you are too, if you've ever been saved. Why? Because He lives within me as an individual, and He lives within you, and therefore He lives within us in the picture of a building collectively. You see, this is not the church. God doesn't stay here when we go to the house. A lot of people live like He does, but He doesn't stay here. He goes with us. So neighbor, whenever we meet here, you know who's here with us? The Holy Spirit of God, for He's dwelling within us as the building of God, even as a tabernacle was a building. Amen. Now, honey, what does that tell you whenever half of people ain't here? It tells you that we ain't got all the power that we would have if they were here. Because, you see, they got a part of the Spirit of God. I'd say a part. They've got Him. If you ain't got a part of Him, you got all of Him. That's an error on my part. But, my friend, how much more powerful we would be if we could all come together as that building and that body, and each of us allowing the Holy Spirit of God to do what He wanted to do with us and through us. Amen. And so the tabernacle is simply a picture of the believer, or the church, if you will, collectively being the dwelling place of God. And so when we say, I'm going to church, we shouldn't think of the church building, but we should think of the saints of God who are going to meet with us. And so we could just as easily say, I'm going to church at Donnie Murphy's house, and be exactly right if we're all gathered there. We could say, I'm going to church out in the yard if everybody's there. We can have church. Why? Because God dwells in us, not in this building. He dwells within us collectively, amen. And thus the picture of the tabernacle being the dwelling place of God. But not only does He dwell in us collectively, but He dwells in us individually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul talks about it. He said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? A lot of people looking for somebody to tell them that they have the Spirit of God. A lot of people are straining and trying to produce some evidence of the fact that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Show me in the Scripture where it ever says that you ought to seek evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you. I want to tell you, if He lives in you, ain't nobody got to tell you. People know it. When you get saved and the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, there's a change in your life, and you ain't got to point it out to everybody. Honey, they see it. Amen. I used to run and drink, smoke, and do everything everybody else did at the fire department. One day I got saved. The Holy Spirit of God took up residence in my body. Amen. I began to go to the house of God when the saints of God were there. That's where I wanted to be. One of these days late at night, one of my old buddies come to me. It wasn't a real close buddy, but he knew enough about me to know that
something had happened. And he said, Donnie, I just want to ask you something. He said, you can answer me if you want to or not. But he said, I'm curious. He said, what happened to you? You used to run with us and do everything and all, and now all you do is go to church.